So open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. You have a handout there. We have been studying Moses and Christ in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And now we're into the epistles. And it's interesting the many times that Moses is mentioned in the New Testament. Remember in our last study that the end of Acts, that Paul was accused of having overthrown Moses and the law and the customs of the Jews, because he was preaching a gospel of grace. And wherever he went, of course, he mentioned Moses and the prophets. In fact, the people in the New Testament didn't have the New Testament, right? The people in the early days of the church, all they had was the Old Testament. And when Paul went into the synagogue on his missionary journeys from city to city, he would explain in the synagogue that the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, both in the prophets and the Psalms, really were prophecies concerning the coming and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he explained these prophecies and presented Christ as the fulfillment of them, there was always two reactions, weren't there? There was the reaction of those Jews who received the Scriptures and believed in Christ as their Messiah and Savior, and those who rejected him and opposed the new growing church. And then, of course, there was another group of Gentiles who would listen to the preaching in the synagogue and were sympathetic to the teaching of the Old Testament of the Jews, and they too would receive the gospel, many of them. And because many of the Gentiles received the gospel, the Jews were jealous of that, and that brought about persecution against the early church all through the book of the Acts. So at the end of Paul's life, he goes up to Jerusalem, as we mentioned last time, and he is accused of denying Moses and replacing Moses by Christ and overthrowing the customs of the Jews. And of course, he's apprehended, he's put in prison, he's kept there for about 2 years, he's shipped off to Rome, another 2 years in Rome, and he has to answer to Caesar for the accusations that the Jews were making against him. So now, even though that the Jewish people accuse Moses of, Paul of denying Moses, it's interesting to see in the epistles that Paul wrote in the New Testament how many times Paul mentions Moses. And of course, this is not just Paul sticking up for his teaching. It's the Holy Spirit of God speaking through Paul in his mentions of Moses. And of course, the verses that we have on the handout here, we're not going to be able to cover all of these verses tonight. But it's interesting that some of these verses mention Moses to back up the teaching of Christ, or using Christ as a fulfillment of the teaching of Moses, and others are a contrast between Moses and Christ, right? As John says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. On the radio today in the car, there was a talk program about the hearings in Congress regarding the keeping or deleting the words under God in the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, one God, one nation, under God, indivisible. And they had a talk program about what people think about the law of Moses, and how much the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments especially, form the basis of our culture and our law. And it's interesting the answers that people gave. And some of them said that they shouldn't be forced upon us, and some said we should keep some of them, we don't have to keep all of them. And one of the great things was about using the Lord's name in vain, the many ways in which people use the Lord's name in vain, thus breaking the Ten Commandments. And so it's very interesting. And even today, then, the law of Moses is a very vital thing in our nations today, in our nation especially. And we just must pray that people will still honor the Scriptures in our country. So let's go into a few of these verses. We won't, as I said, we won't cover all of them, but we'll hit on some of them. And I'm going to want your help to read the Old Testament counterparts of these verses, all right? So look at your handout there. The first one is Romans chapter 5. Now, of course, Romans is the great thesis, the great presentation of the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of grace by faith, plus what? The law of Moses? Plus circumcision? What? We're saved by grace through faith, plus? Nothing. Exactly. And of course, that's what Paul preached. But it's interesting in his teaching and preaching that he never failed to compare and contrast what was revealed through Moses in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 to 14 says, wherefore, as by one man that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and that is until the coming of the law, which defines sin, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who, as the figure of him that was to come. And of course, that's the message of this chapter, comparing Adam to Christ. Adam was the first man, Christ the second man, and it was the head of the human race, Christ the head of the new race, the church. And so sin did reign from Adam to Moses, even from the law which condemns sin. And someone read that other verse that's mentioned there on your handout, Romans 3:20. Someone have that? So the purpose of the giving of the law was not that men should be just before God by keeping the law, because God knew very well they could not keep that law. But the purpose of giving the law, defining the law in stone, and giving it to the people in that way, was so that people might know what is what? Sin. What is sin? You've heard the joke about the anthropology student, right? In his university classes, and of course in anthropology, in secular anthropology, it is taught that the customs of all the countries and the nations and the tribes are all relative to the local situations as to what the people accept or don't accept. And so everything is relative, right? So the Christian student in the class asked the professor, do you mean that everything is relative, there are no absolutes? And the professor said, absolutely. So his relativism was absolute, right? To him. So Satan always oversteps himself. So one of the first main doctrines in the scripture that Paul teaches in the book of Romans, as he, before he presents the gospel in the next few verses, the rest of Romans 3, which is called the heart of the gospel, is that man is born in sin. And that's what we've inherited from Adam, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, as the psalmist says, and we are in the judgment of God. No man has been able to keep the law of God in order to be just and perfect and acceptable to God. We have all, in one way or another, broken the law. And of course, we only have to break it in one point to be guilty of all the law, right? And therefore, the law is the definition of what is sin in our world. Of course, the world is rejecting that, and more as the world goes on, it will reject it. And we're in this turmoil today of now abortion. For years ago, 40 million children have been lost through abortion, at least. And now with this movement of the gay movement in our culture, we are surely ripe for judgment. We have just overthrown all the moral standards of the scriptures, and it's just bad news, isn't it? Just terrible. Okay, let's go on to the second verse in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. And this is another major teaching, major doctrine of the Apostle Paul. This is in the prophetic part of Romans, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. Someone read that verse for us, please. Read the next few verses too. And also, go ahead.
The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth.
And the next one.
Therefore have he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth.
Okay. And of course, this is the major doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God is God, right? God is just, and he does according to his own will. He has compassion and mercy upon whom he wills to have compassion and mercy. And of course, that was revealed to Moses when Moses asked God to show him his glory. Let's read that verse in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, please. Exodus 33 and verse 19. Okay, that's the revelation of God to Moses. Probably this revelation had been given to no one before, but God reveals his name. Moses wanted to see his glory, and God revealed his glory to Moses. And as he revealed his glory, he revealed his name, right? His name that he showed had given to Moses months before, I am that I am, the one who exists by and for himself, and the one who does according to his own sovereign will without asking man reason for his action. God is God. He does what he wills to do. And we as his creatures do not have the right to question that will. The Lord Jesus exemplified this in his life many times. Remember the man that was born blind, sitting there at the gate of the temple. And when they came to him, the disciples said, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, people had the idea, and people still have the idea today, that if a person is born blind or has an accident or has a loss or something, it had to be because the person sinned, right? That was the whole argument in the book of Job, wasn't it? Job's three friends accused him of having done something whereby he deserved this chastisement that he received. And that's how many people look upon God. You broke your arm, you fall, you get in a car accident, or lose all your savings. It's got to be because something you did, some sin you committed, God is chastening you for. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, many people are born blind because of the sins of their parents. They're contaminated by venereal diseases as they're born, and they're born blind. That's why I understand when a baby's born, some little drops of terbinafine are put in their eyes, so kill any infection that they might have. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but what? What was the answer? But for the glory of God, that the glory of God might be manifested. So when God allowed that man to be born blind, he had something in mind, right? 30 years down the road, this man was going to be the object of one of the great miracles of the Savior. And he was going to change that man. He was going to give him his sight back, so that the man could witness to the Jews later on when they questioned him, and he told them, why, it has never been known from the foundation of the world that a man could receive his sight. And there in the days of the Lord Jesus, many people received their sight. So we don't know the ways of God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and he has a purpose for what he does. He's sovereign. He has compassion upon whom he wills to have compassion. That's why we're here tonight, right? It's the only reason we're here tonight, why we're not enjoying the things of the world out there, because by some sovereign touch of the Holy Spirit of God, he had compassion on us, and he brought us to a place of repentance and salvation. It's the only way we can claim to be a child of God, because he has had compassion and mercy upon us. So Paul invokes Moses, the revelation given to Moses, as the basis of God's action in choosing the Jewish people, in choosing the Gentiles, in forming something new, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Romans. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. Someone read that verse for us. All right, let's go to next few verses, is it? Alright, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and those verses there, 11 to 14. Now these verses, the verses that Jason just read, are just word for word from this passage in Deuteronomy. And this is the gospel in Deuteronomy, right? Very same thing, that the word is nigh thee. It's not something afar off, it's not something difficult that you have to seek out or do. It's something that is very close to us. if we would just realize it. Right? Somebody read those verses, please.
For this commandment which I command you this day, it is not hidden from me, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven. Now it says, say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldst say, who shall go over for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto me, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it.
All right. Nigh, where is it? Where is the word? In your mouth and in your heart. And what does it say in Romans chapter 10? If you shall confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So something that is near us is something that is accessible. It's something that is not difficult to attain. If we would just accept what God has said, confess it, believe it, and confess it, we are saved. And that has to be a true and sincere confession. We're just talking to a man today that after many months of being witnessed to, he went to a meeting and received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. It was a Church of Christ. Now, in the Church of Christ, you have to be baptized immediately upon confessing Christ as your Savior. And so after he received the Lord in prayer, he was told to turn around and face the congregation and confess the Savior and then be baptized. Something very, very immediate for him. Quite a surprise. But that's the way they do it. Okay. Let's go to the same chapter, chapter 10 and verse 19. And here we have a similar thing, the doctrine of salvation. Romans 10 and 19. Someone read that. And as you can see, this comes from two passages in the Old Testament. Let's read those, Deuteronomy 12:21 and Isaiah 65:1-2. And this, of course, is how the book of Acts ends, but of course it continues on to the epistles, that the gospel was first given to the Jews. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation unto the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And it is the word of faith that he preached. By the grace of God. All right, let's have the passage in Deuteronomy, please. Right. And also the passage in Isaiah, actually saying the same thing many, many years later. Isaiah 65, the first two verses.
I've sought of them that asked not for me. I've found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts.
So it was Israel's idolatry that moved the Lord to jealousy, right? To anger against them. And of course, he took them away in captivity for those 70 years and then later dispersed them to the nations of the world. And then as the gospel was preached and the Gentiles began to receive the gospel, even as it is today, the Jewish people got jealous about that, right? They got angry about that. And when they saw the Gentiles turning to the Lord and receiving Christ as their Savior, they were very, very jealous. And so God, in his sovereign ways, is bringing about a desire on the part of some to know the Savior, but yet on the part of most to reject him because the Gentile people have accepted him. And of course, the devil has done a great, great job with it through nominal Christianity, of blaming the Jews as the Christ killers and turning the Jews against the so-called Christian church. But thank God that there are many of the Jewish people today who are coming to the Lord. And we know, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, we know that God has a program for Israel. What foolish things are going on in Israel today? Building that wall to keep the Palestinians out and protecting the Jews. Oh, someday that wall's coming down, right? We know that God has a plan for Israel. But you know, the world does not believe that. The Roman Catholic Church does not believe that. They believe they are the new Israel, that people must come into the church to be saved, and there's no future for Israel. One of the main opponents to Israel as a nation is the Roman Catholic Church. And many Protestant pastors do not believe, the ministers do not believe, that Israel will literally receive the promise, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Jerusalem will be restored as the capital of the nations of the world, and Christ will literally reign there for 1,000 years during his millennial reign. Now, there's very few people of the Lord's people who believe that. But thank God there are ministries to Israel, especially the Friends of Israel, the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem, other groups who are on a daily basis working with the friends of with Israel. And many of the Israeli people know that their only friends are evangelical Christians. They know that today. And they respect and honor the evangelical community in Israel today. There are tremendous things going on in Israel today. And this recent murder of the Hamas leader has provoked a terrible outcry against Israel. But who cried out when they murdered people, tens and 20 people in buses and hotels and pizza places? Nobody cried out against the Palestinians when those things happened, did they? Israel is always wrong. Well, Israel is still going through their time of rejection, and there's only a remnant that is being saved. But someday they will be the head of the nation once again. And those promises will be literally fulfilled. Let's go to the next. Let's skip the next one, 1 Corinthians 9:9, which is about the laborers worthy of his hire. That comes right from the law as well with regard to oxen. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:12-2, all right? 1 Corinthians 10:2. Someone read that verse. 1 Corinthians 10:2. No, go ahead. That rock was Christ. So during those 40 years in the wilderness, passing through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, it says that the people were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, they followed Moses through the Red Sea, the walls of water on either side, passing through on dry land, not through muddy slush, but through dry land, it says, and the walls of water on both sides, and the 2 million people passed through as Moses led them through. And of course, we also identified with our great, the captain of our salvation, who has led us through death and suffering and death and eventually to glory. The verses at the end of that section are from Romans. I'm sorry I didn't put the word Romans in there, but Romans 6:1-11, which we know is the spiritual significance of baptism, being baptized unto Christ, being identified with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And that's why we practice baptism by immersion. Actually, that's a redundancy, right? Baptism, immersion, the two words mean the same thing. Baptism by immersion, because the symbolism of going into the water and being placed under the water and coming up out of the water is a symbolism which identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people died during the Middle Ages because they were baptized as adults, as believers. And the Vatican sent their army through southern France and Germany and all those countries in Central Europe, and they would just go into a village and slaughter anyone who would not renounce their second baptism and renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know of anybody in our country that's been persecuted or slain because they were baptized again. And in those days, they were called Anabaptists, right? Because Anna means again. So it was a conviction of heart that people had in those days that their infant baptism as a baby wasn't valid because a baby can't believe, can't repent and believe. But when a person comes to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of their sins and believes, then we are told to be baptized. To be baptized unto Christ. Those people were identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, the scripture says, was Christ himself. The one who centuries later offered the woman at the well the water of life. And told Nicodemus that unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Tremendous passage comparing the identification with Moses in the passage of the Red Sea with Christ in Christian baptism. And then we'll just stop with the next one. 2 Corinthians 3:7-15. Someone read that. And someone get ready. Exodus 34:29-35. Here we have the comparison of the institution of the first covenant with the second covenant, the new covenant. Thank you. Tremendous passage, right? Comparing the initiation of the first covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai with now the new covenant that we read about in the book of 2 Corinthians. Could someone read about that in Exodus chapter 34, please? 29-35. Tremendous, right? And a comparison between the Old and the New Testament. The Old ministry of condemnation, the New Covenant, a covenant of justification. The Old Covenant, a covenant of death, the New Covenant, a covenant of life. And it's very interesting to compare the initiation of the two covenants at the foot of Mount Sinai because of the people's sin, 3,000 people died. How many people were saved when the gospel was preached on the first day of Pentecost? Interesting, right? And they say that there are so many believers in China that every day there are about 3,000 people come to the Lord. A Pentecost every day. Isn't that tremendous? Well, let's just finish with one verse. We'll skip the next two ones. Let's go to the last one, Revelation chapter 15 in verse 3. Now, Moses didn't write many songs, and I guess we don't have this song, but someday we'll hear it. Revelation chapter 15 and 3. Moses wrote Psalm 90, maybe Psalm 91. And they sang that song when they came out of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. But what does it say here in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3? Sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. I'm sure that Moses would have sung about the Lamb, right? Whatever that song is, whatever words or melody it has, someday we will sing. But until then, we can sing the song of the Lamb. And there are many songs in our hymn book about the Lamb of God, aren't there? And it's interesting that in the last verse, in the last book of the Bible, in this 15th chapter, we have again a comparison between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two songs go together, right? Because Moses sang the song of the Lamb. He must have sung about the Lamb because it was the Lamb that was sacrificed that night by which the firstborn of all the families of the children of Israel was saved when the blood was put upon the doorpost and over the door. And then they came out of this of Egypt the next day and they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's our song, right? That will forever be our song. And we will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb of God.